2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the second chapter of this letter, he has warned us about false teachers and how they would distort the word of God and deceive the people of God. And now we come into chapter 3, and I think we might say that he tells us how we might deal with these false teachers, because he says there in verse 2, that you may be mindful of two things, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and secondly, what has been spoken by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I think we might say that he's appealing to the scriptures, the Old Testament, the words spoken before by the holy prophets, and the New Testament, the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. He's saying, in effect, that the way to deal with these false teachers is to be immersed in, familiar with, and holding to the scriptures. It's interesting the way he puts it here. We know what he thinks about the Old Testament scriptures, because back in chapter 1, he told us that the very last verse of chapter 1, he says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so he affirms there that the Old Testament was inspired by God, not a human invention, something that was given by God as he worked in the lives and in the hearts of those who wrote those various books. And now he comes to chapter 3 and he says, by the way, I want you to pay attention not only to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament. And in a sense, he's not making a big issue of this. He hasn't set out to teach us about bibliology, and to make certain things obvious. But in an incidental kind of way, he says, I want you to listen to what the Old Testament prophets have said. I want you to listen to the commandment of us, the apostles. And in effect, he's putting them on the same level, isn't he? And he's saying, if the Old Testament was inspired, and it is, the New Testament is equally inspired. He will actually comment on this a little bit later in this chapter, when he talks about the writings of Paul. In verse 16, he will say about Paul's letters, he speaks in them of these things which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. And then notice this, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. The rest of the scriptures. What is he saying? Well, he's saying the writings of Paul are scriptures, right? And there are the other scriptures as well. So in both of these places, in verse 2, and again when we get down to verse 16, he is making a point. It's not his main point. I mean, this is not really what he's setting out to do, but as I say, in an incidental kind of way, he says, by the way, what they wrote was inspired, those men in Old Testament. What you hear from us and what has been written by us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus, is inspired of God, and it's relevant, and it's powerful, and it's meaningful, so pay attention to it. His main point, however, is to identify one particular problem that may arise because of these false teachers. And he identifies the problem in verse 3, and he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? People who scoff at the word of God. Actually, there's nothing new about that, is there? I mean, that goes way back, way back. I mean, Noah preached righteousness, didn't he? He preached the coming judgment of God. And the people of his day, I think they were entertained, right? They did not respond. They laughed at what such a ridiculous message. It was the same when Lot, remember the angel tells Lot that God is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot sees fit to warn his sons-in-law. And it says that to his sons-in-law, it seemed as though he was joking. The whole thing was just ridiculous. Jeremiah is another case in point. Jeremiah was a prophet, and not a very popular prophet, because his message wasn't a very palatable message. His message was, hey, you folks in Judah, recognize this. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to destroy the city. You're going to be taken off into captivity. Not a pleasant message. Jeremiah didn't like it. It's not just that his audience didn't like it. Jeremiah didn't like it. He didn't really want to preach that message, but he had no choice. He says that, just keep bubbling up. And I have no choice. I've got to preach this message. But they mocked at him. You know, they gave him a nickname. The nickname, if I can pronounce it, was Magar Mishabib, which means terror on every side. And so they would see Jeremiah coming and they would say, oh, here is terror on every side. And Jeremiah says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. I heard many mocking, terror on every side. And these scoffers would say, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come true. And so this is not a new thing, right? This is not a new thing. It happened in the Old Testament. It happens throughout the scriptures. It happens today that men ridicule the word of God. Here, what they're promoting what they're raising is a question about God's promise with respect to his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. This is uniformitarianism. They believe that everything is the same as it always was. The universe is governed by natural laws and processes, and these have not changed. And so why should we assume, why should we believe that God is only going to intervene in this world? They would say he never has intervened. Things have just go on the way they are. No reason to suppose that God will ever intervene directly in human affairs. You want to think about the universe as a box. I mean, this is the philosophy of naturalism. Now, lots of people are buying into it today. I mean, this is not new, what people are buying into today. This is naturalism. You think about the universe as a box, then within that box, there is cause and effect. And so certain things happen, well, they cause other things to happen. And everything that happens within the box is explained in terms of something else within the box. There is nothing outside the box. There can be no interference. In fact, there is no God. So why should we suppose that there is going to be any kind of supernatural intervention? Carl Sagan, he says it this way, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever shall be. That's the problem. Problem of naturalism, uniformitarianism. Things just keep going. There is no change. There has been no divine intervention. So where is the promise of his coming? This is ridiculous. And so Peter responds to that, and he issues a warning. In verses 5 through 7, then he says, in effect, that their skepticism is based on a false premise. Their premise is that there never has been any divine intervention. And he says they're wrong. They're wrong on two scores. First of all, he says they're wrong when they come to creation. Verse 5. This they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. In effect, he says, they're wrong because God created the box in the first place, if you will. God not only intervened, but he was responsible for bringing everything into existence. There was a time, I think, when scientists, for the most part, they probably believed that matter was eternal. And it had no beginning. We got this universe, and that's this stuff was always around. Getting to the 1980s, I think it's fair to say that most cosmologists, they came to believe, the world did have a beginning. The Big Bang. And the Big Bang has been described this way. 14 billion years ago, the universe was roughly, get this, 1 million billion billion times smaller than a single atom, and has been expanding ever since. The Big Bang theory. Often in the morning, I go on and look at MSN News, and I did this morning for a few minutes, and actually, it was very interesting because Stephen Hawking was interviewed. Some of you would know that name. He's a brilliant, very, very, very well-known scientist. He has ALS, and he really is amazing the way he communicates. And he was asked the question, what was there before the Big Bang? And I listened to this morning. And his response was, there was nothing around before the Big, Big Bang. Then he tried to explain it, and I got lost. I mean, he's written a book, and I can't remember what it's called now, but it was, somebody said about it, it's a book that lots of people read, and lots of people buy and nobody reads. You know, they read the first few pages and then they get lost. Well, I got lost this morning. I mean, he only talked for about 2 minutes, but he tried to explain this, and he was talking about Euclidean things and quantum gravity. Okay. I was totally confused. But anyway, that's what he said. He says there was nothing around before the Big, Big Bang. He says in another way, he says this way, the universe would neither be created nor destroyed. It would just be. It would just be. Well, that's his idea. And what we're learning here is that, in fact, there was a beginning. Indeed, there was a beginning. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You want to think about this box? Okay, think about the universe as a box. That box did have a beginning, right? What was there before the Big, Big Bang? God was there. God brought everything into existence. Very interesting, the way he puts it, he says, this they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. The psalmist says this in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so the word of God, when we read about God's word in those verses, God's word isn't simply some kind of verbal utterance. It's more than that. God's word is something that emanates from him, but it does something. Not only passes on information, but the word of God is creative. It is powerful. It is the expression of the heart of God and the will of God, and it accomplishes something. By his word, he brought everything into existence. Now, you get that in Genesis chapter 1, by the way. Genesis chapter 1, three times only in Genesis 1 do we get the word create. In the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then a little bit later, I've forgotten which day now, was it the fifth day or the fourth day? God created the living creatures. He created living creatures. And then, of course, on the sixth day, we're told that he created man in his own image. These three things, he created, you know, time, space, matter, it all began with God. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. He created life, living creatures, and the special creation, he created man. But apart from that, we don't find this word create. What we do find eight times in Genesis chapter 1 are these words. God said let there be light. And there was light. The Word of God is creative. The writer of the Hebrews, he says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. The Word of God isn't just, as I said earlier, some kind of utterance, verbal utterance. The Word of God is a statement. It's something going out from God, which is creative and powerful. Actually, this is consistent with what we read about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word there is a person. And the Word is the revelation. He is the expression. He is the utterance of all that God is. God has made himself known, and God acts through the Word, the second person of the Trinity. So it's no surprise in John chapter 1 that we read these words, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Peter is saying, look here, these fellows, they're forgetting this, that in fact God, not just in case he intervened, he made everything in the first place, right? And he did so by the Word of God. Then secondly, in verse 6, God intervened in the flood. Notice verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. By which, the NIV says, by which waters, referring back to the previous verse. The ESV renders it a little bit differently. It says this, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By means of these, the water and the Word of God. The Word of God that was responsible for creation. Now he's telling us in this verse that the Word of God was also responsible for the flood. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we hope to be in Kentucky, and we're going to go see the Ark Encounter. The Snooks family, got to be more specific, the Brian and Elena Snooks family, Thomas and Brianna, and I think Mark and Monique, and maybe some others have been there. You've been there too, George and Eileen have been there. And so we hope to spend tomorrow at the Ark, and I'm looking forward to it. I think it's a museum, right? And I think they've gone to considerable effort to try to explain how things might have worked, right, in this ark. And the point is this, that it's not a fable. It's not a fable. This is history. This is history. This actually happened. This was something where God intervened in a global way in this world. The Lord Jesus believed that. The Lord Jesus said, for as they were in the days which were before the flood, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day in which Noah entered the ark. And so he's saying, these fellows, okay, they think, where's the promise of his coming? God has never intervened. They're wrong. God created the whole thing in the first place. And God intervened directly in the flood. And then he adds, and you should be sure of this, he's going to intervene again in verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. So God is going to intervene. Most certainly, he says, he is going to intervene. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. When I was looking at this, I was really interested to find that we have this same word reserved back in the first chapter of his first letter. And he's talking there about our inheritance as Christians. And he says that our inheritance is incorruptible. In effect, death cannot touch it. It is undefiled. Sin and evil cannot tarnish it. And then he says, it fades not away. Time cannot change it. And then he has this, it's reserved in heaven for you, right? There is this message of security, right? We can be sure of that, right? The future is secure as far as the Christian is concerned. We have an inheritance, and nothing can mar that inheritance. Nothing can interfere with it. Well, he's saying the same thing here. He's using the same word here. And he's saying, as far as the heavens and the earth is concerned, nobody can disturb it, right? They are reserved. They're reserved for that day, and nothing can happen to them until that day. They are guarded. They cannot be destroyed by any kind of cosmic circumstance or any kind of human activity. Mind you, when you think about it, I mean, our planet is doomed, isn't it? I mean, forget about God for the moment, if I can say it that way. Our planet is doomed. We live in a finite world. Growth cannot go on forever. Back in 1972, the Club of Rome published their book, The Limits to Growth. And they based what they were saying on five different variables. They looked at population. Well, it can't grow forever. I mean, we have lots of space yet, so there's lots of room for growth, but can't grow forever. I mean, eventually, it might be a million years, but eventually, the world would be full of people, right? So population was an issue. Food production was another issue. Industrialization was another issue. Pollution was another issue. You can't go on polluting the environment forever. And the fifth issue was the consumption of non-renewable natural resources, right? I mean, we don't have an infinite amount of gold. We don't have an infinite amount of oil and so forth. And so they published this book. This was the result of their study in 1972. And they predicted that within 100 years, there would be disaster, sudden and uncontrollable decline in both population and industrial capacity. That was their prediction. A lot of people ridiculed it. I think nowadays people are beginning to think, hey, they may have a point. Their point was, you see, that if you look at growth in those areas, and they had history to illustrate what they're talking about. If you look at growth in those various areas, those five areas, it's not linear. I mean, that would be bad enough. It's exponential. Going like this, right? It's going like this. It's exponential. And so they made their prediction, and as I say, there were lots of people were cynical, but these days, people are beginning to recognize that sooner or later, it's going to happen, right? This world is finite. And so things can't go on the way they're going on forever. But this verse tells me that God's word is sure. It tells me that no catastrophic disaster from natural causes can destroy this planet. Another threat we have these days, by the way, it's not just limits to growth, but the nuclear threat is always real, isn't it? And again, very real in recent months with North Korea and now with Russia. I mean, it's a real threat. Well, this verse tells me that no matter what havoc man may create, he is incapable of destroying God's creation. This creation can never be destroyed, either by some cosmic disturbance or by some human foolishness, because it is reserved. It is kept. It's kept until God's program will be executed. And the result, he says, will be the day of judgment is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so there's a warning. These fellows, they say, where's the promise of his coming? God has never intervened. Yes, he has. He created the whole thing in the first place. He intervened in the flood. And just as surely as he did those things, so surely is he going to intervene again. And he says that the day of the Lord will come. Now, it begs the question, though, doesn't it? When we talk in these terms, it begs the question, well, why hasn't he come? I mean, it's taken a long time. People in New Testament times, they apparently were looking for the Lord to come back, right? Thessalonians, Paul says, they were waiting for his son from heaven. Some of them, in fact, had quit their jobs. They said, what's the point of working? No, yeah, the Lord's coming back. So they didn't bother working. And Paul says, look, if they don't work, they don't eat. You know, so he has a very strong message for them. But the coming of the Lord was something that was real. It has been so through history. George and Eileen are older than I am. It was true when they were young people, right? The Lord is coming soon, right? It was true when I was a youngster. I remember on one occasion listening to Dr. Tapford At a young people's rally in Glasgow, and there'd be about 400 people there, and he was preaching on Daniel's 70 weeks. Very, very powerful. He was an orator, you know, he wasn't just a speaker, he was an orator. And I really thought that at any moment that the roof's going to open and we're going to be taken out of the scene, right? It was a very powerful, dramatic presentation, but there was this expectation, the Lord could come anytime. Well, why hasn't he come? why is it taking such a long time? Well, Peter responds to that challenge in verses 8 through 10, and he says, well, first of all, understand this. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And some people have looked at that as a sort of formula, and they've said, you know, one day, 1,000 years, 1 week, 7,000 years, human history, 1 week, 7,000 years. Archbishop Usher, many years ago, he did a calculation, and he concluded that Adam was created around the year 4000 BC. There's no reason to believe that, because he looked through Scripture. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look through Scripture, but I think there are indications in Scripture that there are missing generations, so we don't know exactly when Adam was created. But that was his conclusion, 4000 years, and some people have taken that, 4000 years, 4 days, until Christ came, 2,000 years, two days, and the seventh day will be the millennium. Well, we're now in 2018, so that doesn't look too likely. But even the church fathers, some of the church fathers, they believed this, going way back to the early days of Christianity. They had this idea that 1,000 years was one day. All I can say to that, you know, is if Peter heard that, I think he'd be flabbergasted. It's not what he's saying. What Peter is simply saying is this: God does not reckon time the way we reckon time, right? So we think, hey, it's taken a long time. For God, it's not a long time, right? So his idea of time is altogether different from ours. He's outside of time himself, and he doesn't reckon time the way we do. Having said that, let me clarify that doesn't mean that God is totally indifferent to events in this world. God has his timetable. I mean, notwithstanding the fact that he's eternal, notwithstanding the fact that he's outside of time, he nevertheless has his timetable, and he does things on schedule. For example, the birth of the Lord Jesus was right on schedule. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, right? The right moment in history. Not too soon, not too late. At the right moment in history, God sent forth his Son. The Lord Jesus was born at the right time. The Lord Jesus died at the right time. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, at least a half a dozen times, the Lord Jesus, or reference is made to the fact that his hour was not yet come. And then we're told, and that last week, we're told that the Lord Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Paul says it this way when he writes to the Romans. He says that in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God does things on schedule. Well, we can say, God will do things on schedule when it comes to the day of the Lord. The writer of the Hebrews, he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. And he will arrive right on schedule as far as God is concerned. And so there's his first explanation. He's saying God doesn't estimate time the way we do. Second thing he says in verse 9 is God is long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's another reason for the delay. Actually, we saw that in the first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're told there, Peter talks about the long-suffering of God which waited in the days of Noah. And actually, that was certainly true, wasn't it? I don't remember if we mentioned this when we were looking at 1 Peter, but an interesting illustration of this is that the flood came in the year that Methuselah died. Very interesting. The flood came in that you go to Genesis 5, you only had to add three numbers, and you will discover that in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. His name means, when he is dead, it will come to pass. So what do I take out of that? What I take out of that is that when he was born, God gave to Enoch a revelation with respect to his intention to judge the world. And moreover, he made this promise that when that boy of his died, the flood would come. And Enoch responded to that revelation. And Enoch called his son Methuselah. When he is dead, it will come to pass. And what happened? Methuselah lived for 969 years. Longer than anybody else in the Bible. Possibly longer than any other person has ever lived. Why? The Lord is long-suffering. God has committed himself. I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to send a flood. And everybody's going to be wiped out. But he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, right? And so there's an illustration of it going back there to the Old Testament. And what applies there applies then to this age. God's desire is that humankind, I almost said personkind, but I won't say that, humankind, some of you get the reference, some of you caught on, humankind, mankind if you want, humankind, he wants us to understand what's going on. He wants us to get real with himself. His desire is that mankind would repent and acknowledge sinfulness and they return to God. And so he's long-suffering. He's giving opportunity for that. He's withholding his judgment, understanding that the judgment will come, but desiring nevertheless that mankind would do a turnaround. He knows that they won't, but he's giving every opportunity that men and women might repent and come to a knowledge of himself. So there is the explanation. God is long-suffering, but he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It has been pointed out that human history, the Bible refers to or describes human history as 3 days. 3 days. The first day is man's day. And Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, I think it is, of 1 Corinthians. And he says, it's a small thing. He's writing to the Corinthians. They're judging him. He says, it's a small thing I be judged of you or of man's judgment. And literally, he says, of man's day. This is man's day. What do we mean by that? We mean that it's a day where God has allowed man to exercise judgment. Man is in control up to a point. God has given them that freedom. Man's courts are in session. This is man's day. This is man's day. But that day will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. That day will end. And then, verse 10, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come. That expression, the day of the Lord, is found only a few times in the New Testament, but it's found dozens of times in the Old Testament. And it refers to a period of time which will begin when the Lord Jesus comes back for his church. And he will be caught up. The dead in Christ will be raised. And we are alive. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The day of the Lord will then commence on this planet. And it will be a day of unprecedented judgment and suffering. Sometimes we hear about the Great Tribulation. Well, that's part of what will be involved after the church is gone and the day of the Lord comes. Eventually, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. And he will establish his kingdom. He will subdue his enemies. He will establish his kingdom. He will reign in righteousness and peace. And there will be a period of unprecedented blessing and prosperity in this world. All of that's in the day of the Lord. Divine intervention, first in judgment and then in blessing. And the day of the Lord will climax. He tells us there in verse 19, the day of the Lord will climax in this. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That will be the climax to the day of the Lord. And then it will usher in what he refers to in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So there's man's day. This present age, from Adam on until the return of Christ. There's a day of the Lord, from the return of Christ for the church and through what we refer to as the millennial kingdom until the end of the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. And then there's the eternal state. There's the day of God. And he says about that eternal state in verse 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. When the Lord Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom, righteousness will reign. Righteousness will reign. Still be sin, right? But righteousness will reign. Justice will be done, and appropriate justice will be met out whenever there is wrongdoing. And so righteousness will reign. Righteousness will be in control. Righteousness will reign. In the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. No such thing as sin, right? Sin is done with, right? We are transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. There is this eternal state of well-being in which God's will is done and God's righteousness is evident. And so Peter's message is, well, okay, you think he's taking a long time? God doesn't estimate time the way we do. And secondly, God is long-suffering, but understand this, the day of the Lord will come. Now, men, they scoff at this idea, the idea that, God is going to intervene in this planet. Well, they laughed at Noah, but the flood came. They laughed at Lot, his sons-in-law. They thought he was joking. But God did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They scoffed at Jeremiah, terror on every side. But the Babylonians came, and Jerusalem was destroyed. We might think this is absurd, that God is coming back, but the day of the Lord will come. Okay, in his timetable, but it will surely, surely come. That is Peter's explanation for the apparent delay. And then he makes an appeal. And his appeal is in verse 11, for there he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? One of the things which I enjoy, a certain amount of Bible prophecy. I'm not really, I'm not really an in-depth student of Bible prophecy, probably not to the extent that I should be. But one of the things that disturbs me about Bible prophecy is that oftentimes it's a lot of speculation rather than good Bible exposition. And some ridiculous things have been said and attempts have been made to justify those from the Word of God. And some people seem to have the idea that prophecy is, it's this gigantic puzzle and God has, it's all there. It's in the book of Daniel. And it's in the book of Revelation. I don't know if we will ever study those books here because they're difficult, right? But we might get around to them one day. But these are difficult books. And some people say, well, we get all this information, particularly in those books, the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus, and we've got to try and put it together and figure out exactly what's going to happen when. I don't think that's what the Lord intends us to do. I don't think that's what he intends us to do. What he intends us to do then is understand, according to verse 11, understand that God is going to intervene, and the challenge is, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, if the Lord Jesus is really coming back, well, can I just shrug my shoulders and live the way I'm doing? Or doesn't that have some kind of impact on the way I think? But that's the message I think he's communicating. First and foremost, it means that since the Lord Jesus is coming back, we should be sure that we're ready. I've told you this before, but I was reminded of it yet again. I'm always reminded of it when we sing that hymn, "When the Trumpet of the Lord Shall Sound." And I'm sure I've told you before about my experience, the most embarrassing moment in my life. I've had lots, but this was the most embarrassing moment in my life. And I was 10 years of age, 2 days before my 11th birthday. And I was at a Saturday night meeting. And at the conclusion of that meeting, we sang that hymn. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I'll be there. And they did something very unusual. Never seen it. never seen it since, the only time I've ever seen it, and that is that when they sang that chorus, those who knew the Lord, they raised their hand. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Boy, was I embarrassed. I wasn't ready. The Lord Jesus was my mother's Savior and my father's Savior and my grandmother's Savior on both sides and my grandfather's Savior on both sides. But he wasn't mine. I wasn't ready. I don't know where you all are in terms of your relationship with the Lord Jesus this morning, but if you're not ready, can I plead with you? Understand this. It's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is coming back. You should be sure you're ready. The Lord told a story to illustrate, didn't he? He says there was this, these 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. 5 of them had oil in their lamps and the other 5 didn't. And the bridegroom delays his coming. And so the 5 with little oil, they run out of oil. They have to go down into the town to get oil. And when they come back, they're too late. And the Lord, he applied that. And he says, watch therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He is coming. Be ready. And secondly, be busy. Be busy doing the right things. Isn't that the message? In fact, I hadn't noticed it before, but as we were singing that hymn, one of the verses says, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Why? Well, he's coming back. Shouldn't I be serving him? Shouldn't I understand what is really important, right? What is eternal? What is just temporary? What is in the final analysis doesn't really count? What is really worthwhile? When I say that, by the way, I'm not saying that we should, you know, be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we should forget about our responsibilities. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a career. I'm not saying that, but what is really important in the final analysis? I was at a funeral yesterday, and or a memorial service, and Eric Kalmbach was saying something about Mark Allison, and he got to his point by talking about Dr. Harlow. Some of you know who Dr. Harlow was. Eric was going on business one occasion to, I don't know where it was, Zimbabwe or somewhere in Africa. And he was in the solar panels business, and he was going to install some solar electricity things in some African country. And Dr. Harlow asked him where he was going and what he was doing. He told him that. And then Dr. Harlow said, and I wouldn't have it right, but he said it something like this. You'll remember that the Lord didn't send you to install solar panels. He sent you to preach the gospel. Why are we here? First and foremost, we are here to know God. That's what life is about in the first instance for the Christian. It's to have a real, personal, intimate knowledge of God. And knowing God, it's to serve him in a way that is pleasing to him. He's coming back. Be ready and be busy. And then he says in verse 11, and this is really the focus here, he says, be holy. What manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conduct and godliness. I used the illustration of Methuselah earlier, and I pointed out that when Methuselah was born, Enoch, he must have had that revelation. Why else would he call his son, give him such a strange name? When he is dead, it shall come to pass. So Enoch had this revelation. God's going to destroy the world. So he called his son Methuselah. But he did something else. After he begat Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. I mean, what's he saying? What he's saying is that he understood that this is what God's going to do, so what's really important? What's really important? He's not like his contemporaries. His contemporaries, you read Genesis 5, they were building cities. They were involved in industry, and they were involved in the arts. They were making advances in music. I mean, there are various things that are referred to there. And so men and women, they're demonstrating their creativity in different ways, and they're involved in all of these things. As far as Enoch was concerned, the world was doomed. What was important? His relationship with God. And he walked with God for 300 years. And then the Lord took him. And Enoch, he's somewhere up there, right? He's one of 2 men in the Bible who never died. But the Lord took them right into his presence. Well, if that's true of Enoch, I think it should be true of us as well. Right, the Lord is coming back. We should be holy. We should desire to live lives that are consistent with his will, that are pleasing to him, and in the final analysis, will merit for us a welcome when we get into the presence of God. It's the kind of welcome that he talked about back in chapter 1, where he says that we may have an entrance abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? It's not that the issue there, I pointed out when we were looking at it, the issue is not whether we will get there. The issue is, in what state will we get there? And so he says here, you should be holy. One of our hymns says it very well. With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, it may appear to us that it's taken a while. He has intervened, and he's going to intervene. It may appear to us he's taken a while, but there are reasons for that. But be assured of this, the day of the Lord will come right on schedule as far as God is concerned. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is that you have purposed. And thank you that nothing can possibly interfere with the accomplishment of your purposes. There is no power in heaven or earth or hell that can resist what it is that you intend to do. And so we can be sure of these things. And we can be sure that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And the Lord Jesus will reign. And this planet will be destroyed and renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And righteousness will dwell. We thank you that these things are certain. The timing of it, we acknowledge we don't know. But we pray that you'd help us in a measure to live in the light of that coming, that we might please you and walk with you as Enoch did. Thank you for this time together and for your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.